quest for God the following: the existence or non-existence of God is the most important question we humans are ever asked to answer. Let me say that again. The existence or non-existence of God is the most important question we humans are ever asked to answer. Of course, many in the scientific community today have taken the position that God does not exist because he cannot be detected or measured by physical means. They have concluded that this universe came out of nothing and that life evolved from lifeless matter, and that human reason itself is our best guide to finding our way. Well, in contrast to this, of course, is the biblical view, which believes and states that from the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that God created everything that we see around us. In the beginning, God, Scripture declares. Now, for those who doubt or deny the existence of God, one of the questions that's often asked is, if God is real, why doesn't he reveal himself in a manner that would, you know, show once and for all, erase any doubt, if you will, of his existence? Well, the truth of the matter is God has revealed himself. Dr. Hobart Freeman addresses the significance of this in his book, Exploring Biblical Theology. He writes, man's quest for God is evident in philosophy, science, and the many religions. But the religion of the Bible is not one of discovery. It is revelation or self-disclosure of God to man. Only the Judeo-Christian religion is a result of revelation, where God himself revealed himself. You know, as Dr. Freeman reminds us, Christianity alone teaches that there can be no revelation of God unless God himself takes the initiative and reveals himself to us. And of course, he did. God long ago decided to reveal himself through what theologians have called natural revelation and spiritual revelation or special revelation. That is, God has revealed himself through the world he created and through the word that he inspired. And nowhere is this truth of God revealing himself to the world made more evident than the psalm that we want to look at this morning. In fact, it was the psalm, the very last song that we sang. I don't know if you caught the title of that. The one that C.S. Lewis referred to as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, this being Psalm 19. So open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the Old Testament book called the Psalms and turn to its 19th chapter. In Psalm 19, David shows us clearly that God has revealed himself through the world around us and in his word to us, in what he has wrought and in what he has written. So please find this particular psalm, and I want you to follow along with me as I read its 14 verses. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then, as we just sang, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, a couple of things about this psalm by way of background. First, Psalm 19 clearly divides into two distinct sections. Several things make this clear. One being, of course, the content changes between the two sections. In verses 1 to 6, it is the revelation of God in creation. In verses 7 through 14, it is the revelation of God in Scripture. Also, the name of God changes. In verses 1 to 6, David uses El for the name of God, meaning mighty one or powerful one. He's first used way back in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, where we read of it in its plural, which is the name Elohim. In the beginning, God, again, this being Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So El, or the plural Elohim, is God's name as creator. In the second section, verses 7 through 14, the name used for God is Yahweh, or Jehovah. It is used seven times by David in this second part of Psalm 19. And as we saw last week, this name stresses his covenant relationship with Israel, that he is the God of promise. Furthermore, the length of lines or verses changes. We see David using longer lines in verses 1 to 6, shorter lines in verses 7 through 14. Finally, the application or illustration changes. In the first section, it is the sun David uses to apply the truth of natural or general revelation. In the second section, he uses the servant himself to apply the truth of special revelation. So Psalm 19 clearly divides into two distinct sections. And I might add, because of this, some have suggested that what we have here are really two distinct psalms that were later made one. But most Bible teachers reject that view, as I do personally, believing instead that David wrote this one psalm to convey a lot of truth, the primary truth being that the revelation of God in his word is far greater than the revelation of God in creation. Second, by way of introduction, we are told in the heading that David wrote this particular psalm. So what was the occasion? Did he write it as a shepherd boy in the fields of his father Jesse? Or did he write it during a quiet stretch as a fugitive from Saul, who tried to hunt him down in the wilderness mountains of Judea? Or was it after he fled Jerusalem and spent, you know, many days and nights in the wilderness away from his own son Absalom, who tried to have him killed as well? Or was it some quieter moment in his life when, standing upon the roof of his palace, he looked up into the skies above him and not only saw the stars above, but also the sun itself begin to rise in the eastern sky? Well, we are not told the occasion for this particular psalm, but any one of these would have provided David a front row seat to witness God's creative handiwork. He had spent many a night looking up and marveling at the witness of the stars above him, and he had also witnessed the freshness of many a morning with the sun's rising to greet the new day. One more thing about the title. We are told that it was for the choir director. As we learned last week, what this means is that this psalm was to be sung in a public worship setting. And it was to be sung, of course, to bring encouragement to other believers, as well as honor and glory to God. Now let's dig deeper into this remarkable 19th psalm, which confirms the wonderful truth of God revealed. What we have in the first six verses is David vividly capturing the wonder of God revealed in creation. In David's day, when many had deified nature, as many are doing today, David, of course, saw it differently. For him, nature was like a preacher standing behind a pulpit proclaiming the glory of God and the work of his hands. As Dr. Erwin Lutzer put it, in creation, God went public. Now, what we have essentially in verses 1 to 6 is David giving us a crash course in general revelation. It consists of three lessons followed by an application. First, the revelation of God in creation is unmistakable. It is unmistakable. Look at verse 1 again. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You know, whenever people tell me that they're going to visit Niagara Falls, and I know when they say that they're not visiting the city where I was born and lived the first 5 years of my life. Instead, they're going to visit Niagara Falls. Whenever they tell me that, I always tell them to go to the Canadian side of the falls. And I do so for several reasons. First, the view of the falls is the best from the Canadian side. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm saying. You can see everything. It's absolutely beautiful. And then second, the Canadian side of Niagara Falls has a number of beautiful gardens. Absolutely gorgeous gardens. One in particular is just a short walk from the falls called the Floral Show House. Inside its greenhouse, they have a greenhouse there, is a beautiful display of flowers and exotic plants. And appropriately enough, there's a plaque in this greenhouse that says this: "Enter, friends, and view God's pleasant handiwork, the embroidery of earth." What a wonderful way of saying what we see around us on a daily basis. Well, I suspect that David would say something similar about God's creation above the earth, the sky and the clouds and the sun and the moon and the stars and planets. He would say, "Look up, friends, and view God's pleasant handiwork, the embroidery of the heavens." Yes, according to David, the heavens above are telling the unmistakable message of God's glory. This word glory comes from a word which means weight or worth. So David is saying that we see abundant evidence of God's weight or glory by looking at the heavens above, and in particular, the vastness and grandeur of the universe, which David alludes to in the second statement of verse 1 when he says, "And their expanse..." This referring to what, you know, Star Trek individuals, those who liked the show and the movies, space, the final frontier. That's what it refers to. So, "And their expanse, space, is declaring the work of his hands." So how large is the expanse of heaven? Leave it to a children's book to help us see how big our universe is. In a book entitled, "Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?", author Robert Wells takes us from a size that we can grasp to one that, frankly, we cannot grasp. He says the largest animal on Earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on Earth. But a blue whale, he goes on to say, isn't anything near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed-out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anything near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everest on top of one another, it would be, he said, just a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anything near as big as the sun. He says you could fit 1 million Earths inside our sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside this particular star, Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as endless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere as big as the universe. There are billions of galaxies in the universe. And yet, he concludes, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally, totally empty. The distances between one galaxy to another are beyond our understanding and imagination. So David is absolutely right when he says the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands, or the work of his hands. Now, not only is the revelation of God in creation unmistakable, it is also unceasing. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The Hebrew word for pours forth literally means bubbling up, and pictures a natural spring that continually gives a fresh water supply. So according to David, whether day or night, there's neither pause nor break in heaven's revelation of God. In the day sky speaks, and at night, the night sky speaks. At all times, the sky above is speaking volumes about God. Now look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So what David is telling us here is that the revelation of God which pours forth from the heavens is not verbal. Instead, it's visual. And although this natural revelation does not speak in an audible voice that can be heard, its message is still available and intelligible to all. And this leads to the third lesson that David presents from these verses, which is the revelation of God in creation is universal. It's universal. Look at verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So natural revelation speaks with unwritten or unspoken words to everyone alike. It speaks a universal language about the existence of God to all peoples in all nations. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this truth in Romans chapter 1 to prove that all people everywhere are guilty before God. Because God has revealed himself to everyone through natural revelation, all are without excuse. Let me say here that often the question is asked of we who believe in God, are the heathen lost? Are the heathen lost? And if so, how can they be held responsible for a knowledge of God that was never, ever delivered to them? Well, the answer is yes, they are lost and guilty as charged, and the reason being because of God's revelation in creation. If people choose to ignore God's revelation in his creation, it is not because of a lack of evidence. No, the reason people do not see the evidence is moral. They don't want to submit to God as their Lord and Savior. But if they will respond to that, God in his grace and mercy often will send to them the message of himself, where they can then believe in him and trust him as their Savior. So no one will be able to stand before God one day and claim not to have heard God's message. No, nature preaches sermons every day to every human heart. In fact, David now applies this truth of God revealed in creation in the rest of verse 4 through verse 6 by drawing our attention, look with me, to the most dominating part of creation that we can see, and that is the sun. Look at the end of verse 4. In them, that is in space and in time, he, referring to God the Creator, has placed a tent for the sun. That is, God has assigned the sun its place to occupy it in space, and its course to run, the time that it is to run. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 5 into verse 6, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. So through the use of these two vivid pictures, David reveals the significant role of the sun in ordering our days. In the morning, it rises like a bridegroom, you know, coming out to meet his bride with all hope and anticipation. And then once risen, what does it do? It runs its course through the skies like an athlete running his course. The sun's course is from one end of the heavens where it rises in the east to the other end of the heavens where it sets in the west. Then notice finally that David ends this first part of Psalm 19 of God revealed in creation by saying, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Dr. Henry Morris, founder of the Institute for Creation Research, writes the following. He says, this refers mainly to the sun's effect on the earth. And scientists now know that the heat energy transmitted to the Earth by solar radiations empowers all activity on Earth, either directly, winds or rains, or indirectly, plant life through photosynthesis, and therefore also animal and human life. Through fossil fuels derived from buried organisms, it even drives our machinery. It is significant that the science which deals with all these energies or energy transfers is called thermodynamics, meaning heat power, and its two basic laws are the best proved and most universally applicable laws of science. These two laws testify plainly to the existence and power of God. And that's exactly why David uses the sun to illustrate and apply this truth of natural revelation. During the day, the sun is so bright, what does it do? It blocks out the other stars, the other planets. Plus, the sun is so powerful that it changes, you know, our days from night to day. It warms the earth so that people can live, and it causes everything to grow on the earth, of course, for the benefit of mankind. Yes, the sun, as representative of natural revelation, is an unmistakable, unceasing, and universal witness to the Creator who is to be worshipped and followed. Now, as wonderful and marvelous as God revealed in creation is, and in particular through the sun, it can never really bring lost people to salvation. The sun may sustain their lives, but it cannot, you know, save their souls. But God's word can. And so David naturally moves now in the second part of Psalm 19 to show us God revealed in Scripture. That's what we see. Secondly, God revealed in Scripture. Now, many believe this portion of Psalm 19 to be the most concise and direct statement about the Word of God anywhere in the Word of God. So what we have here is really, really special. And as he did in the first section pertaining to natural revelation, David does the same in the section pertaining to special revelation. That is, he gives us a crash course on it. And this course consists primarily of two lessons that is again followed by an application. The first lesson is that the revelation of God and Scripture is sufficient. The revelation of God is sufficient. This David shows us in the key passage of this particular psalm in verses 7 through 9. Notice the structure of these verses. David makes six statements in which he uses six different nouns for God's word, followed by six descriptive adjectives, followed by six defining verbs. So we have a really unique portion right here in verses 7 through 9. Let's unpack these six statements. Look at the first one in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, the word perfect comes from a Hebrew word which means comprehensive or complete. And the word restoring means reviving or refreshing or transforming or converting. And I think the King James Version uses that particular word. So what David means by this is that while Scripture does not speak exhaustively on everything, I hope you realize that, it doesn't speak, you know, extensively or exhaustively on everything, but what it does address embodies all that is necessary to transform and restore the human soul. That's the first truth that David presents here about the Word of God. David goes on to tell us, secondly, in verse 7, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, to say that God's word is sure means it is certain, it is unwavering, it's immovable, it's reliable in every sense. And what is its benefit? It makes wise the simple. That is, David is telling us that the word of God equips people to be skilled in the art of godly living, to be skilled in the matters of just practical everyday life. That's the benefit. In other words, the Word of God will tell you how, for example, to build lasting relationships, how to be, you know, the husband that you want to be, or the wife that you want to be, or the parent that you want to be, how to manage your finances. The Word of God will do all things like that for us, and of course, many, many more. Third, we are told in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. To say that the Word of God is right means to say it will show you the right path. It will give you the right guidance. It will guide you in the right way of godly living. And the resulting benefit of this, according to David, is that the Word of God will lead you down the path of true joy. So where does a believer go to find joy? Where does a person go to find deliverance from sorrow and anxiety and depression? Well, according to David, you go to the Word of God. And the Word of God will minister to you and help you. It is the Word of God that rejoices the heart. Fourth, we read in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word pure means literally clear or lucid. And the word enlightening means understanding. So the Word of God brings understanding where there is ignorance, order where there is confusion, light where there is spiritual and moral darkness. Fifth, we read in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is what? Clean, enduring forever. Now why does David use the term fear as a synonym for the Word of God? It is because the Word of God is intended to produce in us fear or awe or respect of God himself. And I think that's why he uses it. Now the word clean means the absence of impurity or filthiness or defilement or imperfection. That is, the Word of God is without sin. It's without error or evil, corruption. And because of this, the Word truly endures forever. That is, its teaching is never out of date. It's never obsolete. Though it is an ancient document, it never needs to be edited. It doesn't need another edition. So what this means then is that the Word of God is always dependable, always relevant, always applicable to our lives. And then sixth and finally, David reveals the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You know, in a day in which it's hard to find anything we can count on for truth, we live in a world of lies. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Just turn the television on and listen to the news. David tells us that we can depend on the Word of God. And the result of the truthfulness of Scripture is that it is righteous altogether. That is, God's Word contains all the truth necessary to meet all the spiritual needs that we face in life. And of course, the implication of this is that the Word's truthfulness produces righteousness in those who respond to it, who read it and meditate upon it and follow it in their life. So putting these statements together, David has given us six arguments for the sufficiency of Scripture. It transforms, first of all, the soul of a person. It equips people, you know, to be skilled in godly living. It brings joy to a person's life. It gives understanding to face the sorrows and struggles of daily life. It's always relevant to life, and it offers truth about everything that really matters in life. That's the first lesson that David presents to us about special revelation. Now in verses 10 and 11, David tells us, secondly, that the revelation of God in Scripture is valuable. It's valuable. How valuable? Well, first, it is life's greatest possession. Life's greatest possession. Look at verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. You know, in David's day, gold was considered the most important commodity. It may still be the same today. I don't know. But man's wealth was based on the amount of gold that he owned. And of course, being king, David had a lot of gold, as you can imagine. But David is essentially telling us here, if you have a choice between the Word of God and gold, choose the Word of God. And if you have a choice between the Word of God and much gold, choose the Word of God. And if you have a choice between the Word of God and much fine gold, I guess that's the very best, he says, choose the Word of God. Why? Because the value of knowing and doing the Word of God is greater than all the gold in the world. Second, the revelation of God in Scripture is life's greatest pleasure. Life's greatest pleasure. David writes in the second half of verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. So David declares God's word to be sweeter than the most pleasurable food on earth, and for David, that was honey itself. Now, how is the word sweeter than honey? Well, first of all, God's word is sweeter than honey in the enrichment and satisfaction of life that it brings to the faithful believer. You see, food brings pleasure, without a doubt. But what happens? It's fleeting, isn't it? It's fleeting. That's why we are driven to eat, you know, day after day. Wouldn't it be nice if we just ate one time and that's it? But no, God created us to enjoy food and its pleasure. But you know, I find that pleasure disappears. You know, you look forward to it, and then you partake of it, and then it's over with. And its pleasure and benefit doesn't last. On the other hand, the pleasure of God's word is lasting. It never, ever loses its appeal. And second, its sweetness increases its desirability day by day. You know, your favorite food item doesn't do that. Try eating your favorite food every day for a week. Try that. Guess what? I guarantee you that at the end of the week, it's going to lose its pleasure. If you eat that every single day, all of a sudden it's going to be, you know, it's going to lose that desire and that appeal that you had for it. Well, not so with the Word of God. The more you take in of God's Word, the more, David says, you know, you desire it. Your soul longs for it. And so its benefit multiplies in your life as you avail yourself of it. Let's move on. Third, the revelation of God in Scripture is life's greatest protection. Look at the first half of verse 11. Moreover, by them, that is God's word, the precepts and so forth, your servant is warned. Yes, through Scripture we are warned of evil and potential dangers. You know, one need only read the book of Proverbs to see how the application of God's word provides warning after warning for the choices that we are confronted with in our daily lives. That's why it's so valuable, because as we read the word of God, then we are protected as we live our daily lives. Well, fourth and finally, the revelation of God in Scripture is valuable in that it promises life's greatest prize. Look at the end of verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. Yes, God promises to reward those who purpose to build their lives around His word. So David wants us to know of the absolute value of God's word. How valuable is it? My friends, it's life's greatest possession. It's life's greatest pleasure. It's life's greatest protection. And then lastly, life's greatest prize. Now, David concludes the second section on God revealed in Scripture, as he did the first section, with an illustration and application. And notice with me, he uses himself. He uses himself. And so what we see in verses 12 through 14 is that of David responding to God's revelation by facing his own sin and calling out to God for his help in overcoming it. David mentions three types of sin. Look at them beginning in verse 12, where David mentions hidden sins or secret sins, what the Bible calls sins of ignorance. He writes, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." You know, sin is so much a part of us that we don't even realize how much we are tainted by it in our daily lives. So David pleads for God's mercy when it comes to what he calls those hidden sins or hidden faults. The implication being that since we don't even realize many of our own sins, then we need God's help in revealing those to us. And the best way we can do that is by putting our nose in this book and reading it, allowing the light of God's word to show us and reveal to us those areas of our life that are potentially sinful in God's sight. Second, David mentions willful sins or deliberate sins. I think this verse is so important. Look at verse 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now, notice what he says. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. You see, what's so scary about willful sins is that left unchecked, they can take control of your life. That's what they do. They take control of your life and lead you into greater acts of sin. So David doesn't want this, and thus prays that God would deliver him from those sins of, you know, outright disobedience. And we need to pray the same in our lives. Because if we don't, if we allow ourselves to persist in those sins, David is warning us of what the danger is, and it can lead us into greater bondage and then lead us into greater sin, which can bring reproach to the name of God. And then third, David is aware that sin lies deeper than our outward actions, and so he prays finally about the sins of word and thought. I mean, this is where the real battle is, right? So often it's right here. It's as we speak, we're so quick. We say the wrong things, and oh boy. But then even worse than that, it's up here. That's where the battle is for all of us. Look at verse 14, our final verse. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me just say here that if David, who calls himself in this passage a servant of God, and whom God himself, you remember, called a man after his own heart. If David was that sensitive to sin in his life that he felt compelled to pray as he did here in these three verses, should we not do more so today? I think so. I think we do. And this we do by feeding upon God's word and by asking him to deliver us from sin's control in our lives. I'm going to close our look at this great psalm, Psalm 19, with this final observation. Psalm 19 gives to us the communication process that takes place between God and us. We have it said here. Everything's right here. It begins with God revealing himself or speaking to us through creation, okay? This being called again natural revelation or general revelation. Creation is God's wordless book. You're familiar with the wordless book that we use in witnessing to children, you know, the colors and all that. Well, creation is God's wordless book. And then more importantly, God reveals himself or speaks to us through the scriptures. God's holy book. We call it the Bible. This, of course, being, again, special revelation. So that's how God speaks to us today. He's revealed himself through general revelation, through special revelation, through creation, through the scriptures. Then we, in turn, speak back to God through our praise and through our prayer. Our praise is in response to God's revelation of himself in creation, his natural revelation. I mean, and you understand that you go outside and you see a beautiful sunset, the many that we have here, you know, in Oklahoma, and man, your heart swells up in praise to God. Or you go to Niagara Falls and you look upon that and you say, wow. And so you praise God for that. And then our prayer is in response to God's revelation of himself in the Bible, his special revelation. Yes, you praise God for his revealed attributes as we read it, but often as we read God's word, what's our response? We go to him in prayer. We feel compelled to communicate to him in prayer. And that's one of the benefits of God's word. And then finally, when we seek to apply God's revealed word to our own heart, we're going to be moved to a greater consciousness, as David was, of sin. and as well a greater commitment to the living and true God who has revealed himself through his creation and his word. So that's what it should lead us to then. A greater consciousness of our sin, and then as well a greater commitment to the living and true God who's revealed himself. Of course, God's creation shows us how awesome he is, and God's word shows us how we can be right with him and how we can live a truly blessed life. Does that describe you this morning as we bring this to a close? That you are right with God and that you are living a blessed life. And my prayer is that it indeed characterizes all of us, that we are right with God, and that is made possible through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, are we living a blessed life? And we can be, because God has given to us everything we need in his book. The question is, are we spending time in his word as we should on a regular basis? For many of us, that's the first thing in the morning. You know, that's what Diane and I do. We get a cup of coffee. She goes upstairs. I go into my office room there, and I sit down with my cup of coffee, and I start reading the Word. And I don't read forever, but I read it enough as the Lord leads me, and then the end result of that is then I begin to pray as the Lord leads me as well. So for Diane and I, it's got to be the first thing in the morning. That's usually at 5:30 in the morning that we do this when we get up. Every morning. And for some of you who are obviously not morning people, I can tell that just by looking at you this morning, then you just got to find another time. It doesn't matter. Maybe at lunchtime, maybe right before you go to bed, you may be wide awake. And that's how you function. But the thing is, are you in God's Word? Are you feeding your mind upon this? You have to do that if you're going to experience the blessed life. And again, naturally, it often leads to a time of prayer. They go hand in hand. I find that. You read God's word, natural response is you're going to want to pray about it, what you've read. In fact, it just helps you. I just find that out of it, things jump out about myself, about our family, about the church family, and so forth, people I know. And I take the very verses that I've read and use them as the basis for my prayer for that day. So, what a wonderful, wonderful psalm. God has revealed himself. Thank God for that. We know that. We're here today. And so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself. As Dr. Hobart Freeman reminded us in his book on theology, our Christianity, the Judeo-Christian faith, stands alone in that you have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as David has so clearly portrayed for us in this wonderful psalm, you have done this through your creation. And Lord, this is where we all can benefit, Lord, every one of us. We're without excuses, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, because all we have to do is look around and see your handiwork, your embroidery, Lord, that it's evident everywhere we go. And so, Lord, I pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, that we will use this as opportunities to praise you for the awesome God that you are, the powerful God, Lord Elohim, the Lord God. We thank you for your revelation of self and creation. But, Lord, we thank you even more for the revelation of yourself through your word. And through your word, we have discovered Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we've learned about his life and how it can impact us and transform us. And so we thank you for that, dear God. And I pray that we will continue to be people of your book, that we will spend the time, not only on Sunday morning, Lord, studying your word to gain the benefit of it, Father, but more so that we will do so throughout the week so that you can minister to us and reveal yourself to us and guide and lead us, Lord, and we can experience all the benefits that we looked at in this psalm from your word. God, may that be a reality for each of us here in this room, Lord God, I pray. Thank you again for the revelation of yourself through creation and through your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.